Good morning, everyone. To our guests, we are truly honored by your presence. We thank you for joining us this morning, and we hope and pray that you are willing to remain a few minutes afterwards so we can continue to fellowship and get to know one another. To our brethren, we thank you for being here this morning and following our God's commandment, and it is truly encouraging. It does provoke me and stir me up to love and good works. This is a commandment. Seeing you all here, knowing that your presence is encouraging, that you trust that this servant is here to preach God's word and not his own will. Before I begin, I want to commend our eldership for the reason simply that they display great humility by asking for help. It's very rare usually to see this in certain places where I've been a member of. So I do want to point that out, brethren, that our elders asked us for help. So this is a great opportunity for us to be co-laborers with one another, and it is also a great show of our display of confidence in their sheep that they have been placed by the Holy Spirit to guard over. So brethren, let's make sure that we answer this call and that we can work together, because it is, of course, for the honor and glory of our God, but also for us as a congregation to become even more intimately and strongly intertwined with one another. If you will, please open your books to the book of Isaiah. Open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. And although in your outlines it says verses 1 through 11, and we will be examining it, I just want to read for right now verses 9, 10 through 11. Book of Isaiah, chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Would please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more, Father, we come before thy throne of grace to give thee all honor and glory, Lord, for thou art truly worthy. Father, as we begin this fourth and final quarter of 2022, that, Lord, we may understand, Father, why it is important to return, Father, to the spiritual Jerusalem, to rebuild, Father. For we know that during this tumultuous time, Father, these times of uncertainty, we have been through much, Father. And thus, Lord, we seek and we strive, Father, to emulate the example of those great men who led those people back to thy city to be able to reconstruct, but also, Father, that we may learn from the areas where they lacked or where they fell short, so that we may not repeat the same mistake. Be with this thy servant, Father. Allow me to share that which I've been able to learn, but above all, grant me the boldness, the love, and the meekness to apply it in my daily living, so that, Father, my good conduct may reflect and refract thy light. And that all those who see this thy servant, Father, may learn more from my actions than my words. Forgive me when I have sinned against thee, Father. Forgive me when I have failed before temptation, or when my faith has not been where it needs to be. Please increase my faith, Father. And please allow me to hold on to thy hand even stronger, Father, during these times of uncertainty. For we pray this and we do so in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This fourth quarter, this final quarter of 2022, it has been approved by our elders to study what I have entitled, Rebuilding the Spiritual Jerusalem. Rebuilding the Spiritual Jerusalem. And this is, of course, the title that goes over the theme of the final quarter of 2022. The reason we're reading chapter 48 of Isaiah, brethren, is because we know that Isaiah came to prophesy 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonian kingdom were to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. But in this chapter, this 48th chapter, we see where God declares why this was going to take place. And I think it was important for us, brethren, to kind of have a bit of refresher. Because if you think about the first part of the year, the first 3 months of the year, we studied a little bit about Ezekiel. We talked about lessons taken from Ezekiel. But around Ezekiel, we were able to learn about 586 BC. We were able to learn about the three different deportations from Jerusalem out to Babylonia. But we've also were able to see that it was centered heavily around God punishing the idolatrous nature of His people and God trying to get His people to purge themselves from their sin. Thus, I thought it fit, since it's been about 6 months since we last saw that, for us to have a bit of a reminder of where we left off back in March going into April. Because it does tie in, because now we go into the post-exilic era, if you will. We now go into the period where, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, Jerusalem and the temple and the walls of Jerusalem would be reconstructed after having been in captivity for 70 years. Now, we talk about the fact that it was the Jews, or the southern kingdom of Judah, that was in captivity for 70 years. Israel, now known by this period as the Samaritans, had lost their identity. They were no longer anywhere to be seen, and they, quite frankly, had disappeared, if you will. But this is an important point to keep in mind as we strive to answer today's lesson. You see, this morning we have entitled our lesson, Furnace of Affliction. And there is no doubt that these words are not mine, for we're taking them from verse 10. And once again, let me read them into your hearing. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. What we have here, brethren, is a statement of purpose. We have God declaring why He allowed this to happen. Now, it's interesting that God is declaring this approximately 100 years before it would happen. Remember that when Isaiah was around, Judah had not yet been taken captive. In fact, it was the Assyrian Empire that was ruling at that time. Israel, the kingdom of the north, was under the tribute to the Assyrian king. And eventually, Assyria would then also take them captive and then send them to other nations where they could mix with other people and thus lose their identity. So it's interesting that here Isaiah is speaking in particular of Judah. He is not speaking about the northern kingdom. He is speaking about the southern kingdom. And what we're reading in chapter 48, specifically verses 1 through 11, is that God, through His prophet, is declaring why the furnace of affliction was a good tool. In other words, why punishment from heaven is actually something positive. Now, here's why I said that it was our elders who approved it when I was the one who presented it to them. We can all believe, brethren, and we can all agree that for the past 2, maybe 3 years, this world has felt like we have been in captivity. We have been held captive by a disease and a worldwide pandemic. But as the pandemic starts to dissipate slowly, but when we try to get back to normalcy, like the people of Israel, or more importantly, the people of Judah, we find it hard to get them to come back to rebuild the spiritual Jerusalem. Many have fallen into woes of doubt. Many have fallen into questioning whether God is really with us or not anymore. And this is not new, because once again, this took place during the post-exilic era. And thus, when we read in Isaiah chapter 48, we see where God, before He was going to bring His people back to rebuild, declares to them and proves to them that it was He who was going to make this happen and that there was a godly purpose behind it. Notice once more the similarities between what Isaiah is saying, and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And we all should know what this passage says, but in case we forgot, it would be do you well to connect the two. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, observe that I said the similarities. And the reason I use the word similarities is because within the context and the imagery used are not necessarily the same. We see where God declares through Isaiah 48:10 that He was not going to refine them as silver. But here in 1 Peter chapter 1, he mentions gold, and he talks about our faith being tested. Which brings another difference that has to be noted. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, Peter is talking about enduring affliction as a Christian. He is talking about those woes that come from being godly. Whereas Isaiah 48:10 is talking about the direct results and the direct consequence of disobedience and going against God's will. However, I do want us to note the similarity that we find in both of these sections. Because this is going to be the focus of this morning's lesson. The purpose of affliction, if you will. Or the purpose for the furnace of affliction. In both cases, we see that it strengthens. In both cases, we see that it tests. And in both cases, we see that it purifies and makes even more valuable. Whether it be silver or gold. It's interesting, brethren, when we think about this. Because we see that in one case, it came about from the consequences that were brought upon, from disobedience. But in another case, it's to keep us obedient and to keep us strong and to keep us going forward. But what both of these examples prove to us is that in both cases, whether it be punishment or whether it be endurance, the focus or the reason of why we are placed in that furnace of affliction, it has as an end goal refinement and it has a godly purpose. If you will turn a few chapters over, chapter 4, notice what the Apostle Peter, having said it already in chapter 1, verse 7, now says in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Notice what Peter is saying here. We should not be surprised by the fiery trials. There's a furnace of affliction, says God. But the purpose of that furnace is not to destroy. It's to refine. It's to strengthen. Whether it be tribulations because of life, or whether it be punishment or consequences of the choices, the unwise and ungodly choices that we make. Notice that in both cases, the furnace of affliction is not meant to destroy. You know who was not placed in the furnace of affliction? Israel. You didn't catch that point, did you? You see, God never told Israel He was putting them in a furnace of affliction. He told the house of Judah in chapter 48 that they were going to be in that furnace of affliction. Because by the time our Lord Jesus Christ speaks with that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, once more, remember that the northern kingdom was no more. Judah was the only house left standing, with a few from Levi and Benjamin. And when we put this into perspective, we understand then, and we have to remember, that Israel was completely eradicated because of Jeroboam's sin. The reason that Israel did not have a single righteous king in 19 different reigns is because not one of them ever reformed Israel, destroyed the high places that Jeroboam had built at Bethel and Dan, and none of them did anything to bring back the hearts of Israel to God. Whereas Judah, we know of Hezekiah, and we know of Josiah, and perhaps one more that slips my mind. But we know that they had kings who did try to do what was right in the eyes of God. But we also have to mention that God also did not destroy Judah because of the promise that He made His people. But that promise needed to be refined. That promise needed to be made pure. He had to keep it pure from it mixing and contaminating the blood of His lamb who had been promised to come from the loins of Abraham. Thus, when we begin to see this, brethren, we go back to Isaiah chapter 48, and we begin to see in verses 1 through and forward, God explaining the purpose of this furnace. How this furnace is supposed to work in our lives. how it's supposed to help us become stronger, and how it prepares us for when the time comes to go and rebuild. Notice beginning there at verse 1, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name." You see, God begins declaring that the reason he is putting his house, the reason he is putting his children in this furnace, is to remove the dross of their sin. Notice how God was removing the confusion. He was removing all of that that was making what was valuable less worthy. Because they were calling upon him as God, but notice verse 1 at the end, "but not in truth or in righteousness." It had become a routine for them. They had become so enamored with the temple. They had become so enamored with being the biological descendants of Abraham that it had just lost its purpose, and no longer was it done in a way that pleased God. They were no different from the idol worshippers of Babylon. You were here a few Wednesdays ago. You remember that this is the similarity shown by the writer of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Where the house of Israel reacted with jubilee when the Ark of the Covenant appeared on the battlefield, the Philistines acted with dread. But the fact was that their reactions showed that they both viewed the actual golden box as the power of God. Thus the Holy Spirit was showing, this is why the ark was taken hostage by the Philistines. Did it make a difference who had it? Both of them had ignored and forgotten the purpose of it. You see, brethren, when we fall into a routinary worship, God will take that away in order to remind us the value that it has. And we don't have to miss this point. We have to understand the fact that when God's presence leaves the temple there in Ezekiel chapter 10, what God was showing is that what made the temple valuable, what made it holy, was not its structure or its design. It was His presence. The same was true with the Ark of the Covenant. The same is true with the church today. What makes this holy ground is not us, brethren, but the presence of Christ in us. And because of that, we must be sure that we are not losing sight of this valuable truth. Go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. Notice what the book of the Proverbs teaches us when it comes to this. Proverbs chapter 23. And notice what Scripture says at verse 23. "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." You see, brethren, we bought the truth with our decision to turn our lives over to God. It was our souls that we purchased God's truth with. We are betting, if you will, the entire house on this. But many times we lose sight of what we've bought. And the Bible tells us not to sell it. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, or the letter written to the Hebrews. And I encourage you to tie and link these two passages together. Because in Hebrews, we are given an example of someone who did sell his truth. Of someone who forgot the value of his birthright. And we go to chapter 12, beginning there at verse 14. "Pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Notice what is prompting us to pursue peace with all people, and what is prompting us to pursue holiness. The truth that with peace and holiness, we will see the Lord. Looking carefully, this is not selling the truth. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Pay close attention to the words chosen by the Holy Spirit. who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Was Esau born first? Yes, he was. That's truth. Was the birthright of the firstborn then his because he was born first? Yes, it was. That's truth. But what did Esau do with his truth? Notice how Scripture calls it. He sold it for one morsel of food. That word morsel means one small bowl. For a small bowl of lentils. Brethren, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 teaches us that the afflictions and tribulations that you and I suffer cannot compare with the eternal weight of glory. But when we decide not to return home, when we decide not to come back, and we allow that the furnace of affliction to crumble us instead of strengthening us, we are selling our birthright for a few minutes of sleep on Sunday. We are selling our birthright for a little more time to myself on Sunday. We are selling our birthright because of fear and panic. And if that's the case, then we have lost sight of the truth. We have forgotten the promises of God and how valuable they are. Once more, Isaiah 48, 1 through 3. Notice how God declares that the reason He was putting them in there was to remind them of the value of trusting in Him, was to remind them of the value of worshiping Him because He is God, of worshiping Him according to His will, not their own. He was removing the dross. He was removing the filth that was blocking their understanding and was blocking their vision. Sometimes, brethren, the consequences of our own actions are for that purpose. Some of us, and I include myself, first guilty amongst all, I unfortunately, brethren, have yet not learned how not to be stubborn. I'm working on it. But unfortunately for people as myself, sometimes we need to bump our heads. No matter how often I've been told, do not do this because it's going to hurt, I have to figure it out for myself by hurting myself. Go back to Isaiah 48. Notice what God says, verse 3 and 4. I have declared the formal things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate. That means stubborn, by the way. And your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. You see, brethren, God had to put His people in that furnace of affliction because they weren't going to learn any other way. Sadly, they weren't willing to learn to reason. They weren't willing to learn to just listen and follow His commandments. What's sad is that God is saying this through Isaiah when it had already happened once. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Notice what Scripture tells us there. And as you're turning there with me, I want you to remember that the book of Deuteronomy is a repetition of the law because the people of Israel, or the children of Israel, had failed, or rather the first generation of Israel, everyone of 20 and above, had failed to enter the promised land because of their obstinacy. Thus here in Deuteronomy, Moses is about to die. Joshua has been chosen as his successor, who is now going to lead the people into the promised land. And then God, through Moses, is reminding this second generation not to repeat the same mistakes. So we go to chapter 8. Notice, every commandment, verse 1. Every commandment which I commanded you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember. Notice that word. Remember then, Deuteronomy? The word remember is key. This is the key word to the entire book. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Notice, to humble you and test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now we know what Christ was quoting in the temptation, don't we? But I'm going to get to that point in a few minutes. Notice the purpose of why God, several centuries before, had already once, and many times truthfully, placed them in that furnace of affliction. So that you can learn meekness, Israel. In terms of bronco busting, right? It's to make you docile. To make you submissive, to teach you to trust me and let me take the reins. Let me guide you like you didn't do the first time. Haven't you ever wondered, those of you who are diligent students of the Bible, have you ever looked at a map, the route they took from Egypt to the Promised Land? You know that 40 years should have never taken place. They could have gotten there a lot sooner. The route was actually very short. But what did God say here? These 40 years in the wilderness, God purposely made them circle, never letting them get to their destination. Why? Until you are ready to submit to my will. Until you are ready to trust in me and no other gods. Until you stop resisting me, Israel, and let me work. Let go. Let me do what I promised you that I'm going to do. Let me give you what I have promised that I will give you. Brethren, and I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want you to think about this. How many of us looked at this period of captivity brought about by this pestilence as a period of opportunity where we could grow closer to God? How many of us spent more time praying and studying, using this time wisely to get our faith where it should be, and increase it, or if we are already strong of faith, making it even stronger, getting ready for the next day? Or was Netflix always between our eyes? How do we use our time? Because I submit to you that this was God's way of saying, I want you to reflect. I want you to humble yourselves. And I want to prove to you that I am with you even through these issues that are outside of your control. It was I who put you in that furnace of affliction. It was I who placed you there, not because I hate you, not to wipe you away, not to destroy you, but to strengthen you. To make you a better version of yourselves. You know, when I read this about the furnace of affliction, I think it makes me think about the process of pottery. If you think about it, when you take pottery, before it is a piece of pottery, it's clay. And when you're throwing clay and you're molding it to make it into a vessel, you cannot use it in that state of clay, can you? Because if you pour water on a bowl that is still in clay form, well, that bowl is going to crumble because the water is going to dissolve it. What needs to happen in order for that bowl to be used? You have to bake it. In our modern times, you bake it in a furnace, don't you? And what happens when you take that clay, that baked clay, out of the furnace? It's no longer clay. Now it's pottery. Now it's a utensil. The clay has been hardened, and the clay has made that jar useful. But it had to go through that affliction. It had to go through that furnace. That fire had to make that transformation to make that vessel useful. God allowed that second generation to endure the 40 years to make them useful in His kingdom. The cowardice that was displayed by those 10 spies in Numbers chapter 14, notice how God strengthened in that second generation under the leadership of the mighty Joshua. Notice the boldness that we see in the second generation that was lacking in the first. In the first generation, they were always complaining. They were always afraid. And they were always wanting to go back to Egypt. That wasn't the case in the second generation. We see them follow Joshua. We see them commit their lives to Jehovah God. And we see them successfully conquer the promised land. While we were or are in this furnace of affliction, what did it do for your faith? Did it make you grab on more to the hand of God, or did it make you loosen it and as you drift away further away from Him? Because the purpose of this furnace is to strengthen us, not destroy us. Make us better, not worse. Notice also, beginning there at verse 5, even from the beginning I have declared it to you, before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. I love passages like this because they show us the intimate, personal relationship God wants to have with His creation. God is revealing Himself to His people in verse 5. They want to serve idols, so God declares to them what's going to happen before they have a chance to even ask to the statues. And the reason God does this is so that they will know these statues cannot answer those questions. They're not alive. But I am the one true God. I am the only God. And I'm going to prove it to you by telling you what's going to happen 100 years in the future. You go to Isaiah chapter 1. Notice how God there is once more proving the purpose of His furnace of affliction. Isaiah chapter 1. Beginning then at verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. But notice verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Brethren, there's nothing wrong with asking why. In fact, this is what God is saying. Ask me. Come to me. Is not that the entire purpose of the book of Ezekiel, as we saw last few months ago? God is answering the question, why? God is answering the question, why would God allow His chosen people to be taken captive by a heathen nation? And God answers why. He does not remain silent. You see, brethren, God wants us to ask questions. He wants to reason with us together. It's beautiful in verse 18 that the Almighty is willing to come to our level and say, let's sit at the table and let's chat. What do you want to know? You want to know what I'm trying to teach you? That's exactly the question I was hoping you would ask me. Would you have thought about this before this happened? Had you seen this while you were in sin, now that you are being punished for it? What are my memories, brethren, of my mother and my father? Was that every time, whenever I would do something that was not good, when I would be disobedient, obviously I would get punished. But my memory of it wasn't so much the punishment. In some cases it was the punishment. But it was more the aftermath. Dad and Mom would wait, depending on how bad or how bad it went for me, a few hours, maybe a few minutes. They would know. They would come to my room, kick my brother out, and sit down to reason with me, to explain to me why I needed to be punished, to make sure that I understood that it wasn't because they hated me, but because they loved me. Because their desire was for me to be wise, not a fool. For me to be godly and not impious. Notice verse 15 and forward, remember? Or verse 16 and forward. Verse 16 and 17, clearly God is speaking to sinners, impenitent sinners. Thus verse 18 is teaching us that God is speaking about after punishing them. After they have been taken out of the furnace of affliction. Let's reason together. Let's answer the question, did you deserve to be punished? Was it because I'm a cruel and unjust God? Or is it because you were a cruel and unwise nation that I'm trying to correct? Go to Hebrews chapter 12 once again. Hebrews chapter 12. And we all know that in chapter 12, he's talking about the value of chastisement. He's talking about the value of a father from heaven punishing those that are his. But beginning there at verse 8, observe how it ties into Isaiah 1:18. But if you are without chastening, of which all have been partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us and seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. According to history, when the 70 years were up, in Israel, or Judah, excuse me, returned to Jerusalem, after the third group returned home, the Jews never once again had a problem with idolatry. They no longer had the statues, they no longer had the images, they no longer fell into, and I will say it for this sake, that form of idolatry. Keep that kernel in mind throughout this quarter. Did it work? They understood. Why? because God sent them to a nation that, according to history, was much more idolatrous than the Egyptians themselves. Now, I was mentioning this at the Enhanced Bible Studies when we saw Ezekiel 6 and 7, that according to historical accounts, the Babylonians had a god for the leaf of grass, but they also had a god for the roots of the grass that made the leaf grow. Just to give you an idea just how idolatrous they were. Thus, God essentially said, "You want idols? Here you go. I'm trying to keep you away from that because I know it's going to make you sick. But you don't want to listen to me. Here you go. But I will be here to heal you when you come back. I will say I told you so because you need to hear it. But in the process, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to make you better. Because now you're going to understand why I did not want you to bow to other gods. Not only because of my name's sake, but because the practices that are tied with idolatry are horrendous and are inhumane." We have been in captivity to grow closer to God, not pull farther away from Him. And it was a time for self-reflection. Very rare do we see the blessing that we had a global self-reflection period. Not a single place in this globe did not come to a halt. Yet all we see is the infirmity, not the opportunity. And yet God is saying, "You know you're in the furnace of my affliction. You know this is for you to be better. This is to purge out some weaknesses out of you. This is to have a more intimate relationship with you. This is so that you can be a better version of yourself." If we're coming out of this experience, brethren, more of the same or worse, then we're not going to last long, because then we're going to crumble in the furnace of affliction. Only those that come out unscathed, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That Daniel chapter 3 tells us that not even a hair of theirs was seared. But you know what did happen? Their faith was strengthened. But so was the kings who put them in there, wasn't it? Because through their example in that furnace of affliction, because it was hot, brethren. Read the chapter. It was very hot there. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar, seeing what he saw, it made a pagan heathen king give glory to the one and only God. So are we like Israel, who lost their identity and never again was restored? Or are we like Judah, who is being purged, who is being strengthened, who is being made useful in the kingdom of God? I want to end this morning's lesson with Isaiah 48, once again, verse 9 through 11. "For my name's sake, I would defer my anger, and for my praise, I would restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give glory to another." You know, when you just read it like that, it makes it seem like God is a narcissist, doesn't it? But that's not what God is saying here. Pay close attention to what He's saying. Verse 9 says, "So that I do not cut you off." Verses 9 through 11 is showing that God would rather put us in the furnace of affliction where He can take us back out than do to them what He did to Israel when He completely erased their identity. That is called long-suffering. I'll give you an example. A parent would rather be strict and punish his child than to leave him to go unpunished and see him hurt and maybe even killed out of the world because he did not know better. No parent here enjoys punishing their children, but I am very sure that every parent would hate to see their children hurt because they did not teach them better how to avoid those situations. The furnace of affliction from heaven, brethren, is not to our demise. It's for our improvement. We just need to shift our focus. We need to stop looking at God as cruel, mean, and wrathful. We need to see Him as He is, just, loving, and merciful. This is why, my friend, we ask you, what are you going to do now that you know that God wants you to go into the waters of baptism so that you can come out of them transformed, improved, hardened by the blood of Christ? Notice that the shell is hardened, not the heart, because you come out wearing Christ and He becomes your shield and your refuge. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. But you can only put Christ on in baptism. You have to go into that furnace in order to come out stronger, better, more valuable. What will your answer be this morning? We invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.